Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning, the first two Psalms. My intention at present is to preach through the first book of the Psalms, not through the whole of the Psalter, 150 Psalms, but the first book, which is, I think, 41 Psalms. There's a lot that I'm not sure about with this. I'm going to mention at present the plan is, at least once more here shortly. You have the text for the sermon printed on the two sides of the insert in the bulletin. Now, you are more than welcome to use any translation you brought with you or picked up on the cart at the back of the room. All good translations. And if you want to do that, you are not only permitted, but even encouraged to do that. This is here because this translation is by Alec Mortier. He's an interesting man and has been from his youth. The Lord granted to him an intense interest in the Hebrew language at a very early age. And by the time he was 10 or 12, he was reasonably fluent in Hebrew and has made a lifelong study of the Hebrew language. He's particularly well known for his work in the book of Isaiah and has produced his own translation of Isaiah. I have what is called a devotional translation of the Psalms, also done by him. And at present, my intention is to make use of that translation. It's just fresh and different, modern, but these things don't make it superior to anything you may prefer to use. But it's what I'm going to be working from, and so if you wanted to be able to follow along word for word, I've given you that translation there as the bulletin insert. I'm trying to think if there were any other notes I wanted to give before diving in. Before we read the word together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the variety of genres by which you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the Psalms that so many in the history of the church have loved and prayed and sung and clung to. That so many in the history of your church have learned from, to learn not just about you and what you have done to save us and what you require of us as all the scriptures teach, but especially from the Psalms, have learned how to feel, how to respond to the truths of your gospel and to your character. Lord, as we read, as we think, as we feel together from your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in us and among us to do us good. You have given your word to do us good. Send now your Holy Spirit to minister that good to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who has determined not to walk according to the advice of wicked people, nor according to the way of sinners to take his stand, nor in the seat of cynics to sit. To the contrary, in Yahweh's teaching is his pleasure, and in his teaching he meditates by day and night. Consequently, he is like a tree transplanted beside channels of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. To the contrary, like chaff which the wind drives about, therefore the wicked ones will not rise up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous ones, because Yahweh knows the way of righteous ones, and the way of the wicked ones will perish. And then we continue with that theme of the wicked ones, portrayed in Psalm 2 as those who have power and authority and influence, the kings and judges of the earth. Why are the nations in turmoil? And states keep pondering empty schemes. The kings of the earth take up their stations, and the potentates sit in conclave against Yahweh and against his anointed one, saying, "Let us tear apart their restraints and throw off from us their bondage." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The sovereign one mocks them. Then he will speak to them in his exasperation. And in his rage, he will terrify them, saying, "For my part, I have installed my king on Zion, the hill of my holiness." I want to recount Yahweh's statute. He said to me, "You are my son. I have myself begotten you today. Ask from me, and I will surely give nations as your inheritance, and as you're holding the very limits of the earth, you will shepherd them with an iron scepter. Like a potter's vessel, you will shatter them. Now then, kings, act prudently. Accept correction, judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and exult with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be exasperated and you perish for your way when his anger burns even a little. Blessed are all who seek refuge in him." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We take Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together because they share common themes. Indeed, they are bookended together by what is really the main idea here. These psalms taken together are about the blessings that come upon those who joyfully and dependently submit to the Lord God. Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man." And Psalm 2 closes, "Blessed are all who seek refuge in him." Everything that comes between serves this purpose, to present us with this choice. This is how the Psalms begin, by presenting the reader, the prayer, the singer, the worshiper, with a choice between two ways of living. The promise of blessing attached to one and the warning attached to the other. Blessed is the man who has determined not to walk or take a stand or sit in these ways. That word "determined" there, we're not used to seeing in translations. It comes from the tense of the verbs here in verse 1. The tense is the perfect tense, which in this context indicates a fixed attitude or a decision. It's not just one who happens to be found walking in this way, and not one who just happens to stand in this place or to have sit down. How's that? I don't know how that goes. Because he was tired. These are all fixed attitudes of life. Decided or determined ways of being. Blessed is the man who doesn't just happen to avoid these things, but has determined not to walk according to the advice of wicked people. Not to take his stand according to the way of sinners or to sit in the seat of cynics. These verbs then indicate different dimensions of life. To walk is that habitual way of life. We use that same figure of speech, don't we? The way of walking is the way of living. This is how we might characterize the way that we live. That's our walk. To take a stand speaks of principles, one's integrity. This is what I believe. This is where I am going to stand. Will we take a stand on the principles of sinners? Blessed is the man who does not do so. To sit is to identify with. These are my people. This is where I live. This is where I'm comfortable. is where I sit and make my home. Now, can it be that this determination not to walk in this way, not to take these stands, not to sit in that place with those people, the cynics, the ones who make a mockery of all that is holy and serious? Can it be that this determination is one that is just a tool, a means to an end, a style of life that the one who lives it resents, but it's what you have to do in order to get the blessing? Impossible. We're just not able to live that way. We'll see it in verse 2 shortly. It's certainly not what is being described here. But it's just not possible for us to live in this external way, walk externally in this way, take certain stands externally, identify with certain people externally, while in the heart is something wholly different. We can't be consistent with that. How can it be, then? Thomas Chalmers, I feel sorry for the man. Surely he preached many good sermons and wrote many good things, but he's known only for one sermon. Thomas Chalmers wrote and once preached a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, where he argued this way. It's not possible for us to just not sin and just cast the idols out of our hearts, because it leaves a vacuum, and a human being cannot live with a vacuum in his heart. So the only way to expel the idols from our heart is to become attached to a deeper, richer, more powerful affection. A deeper love than is our love for the idols. Such a love can expel the idols from our heart, the expulsive power of a new affection. And we cannot determine to walk this way like in a New Year's resolution and succeed at that when what is in our heart is wholly different. And it's not the character of the man who is blessed that is described here, is it? Verse 2 says, to the contrary. There's a strong shift here. Not that, but this. Something that is totally different, totally opposite, is introduced here. Thus the translation, to the contrary, in Yahweh's teaching is his pleasure. See, now that's not an external thing, that's a heart thing. The one who is blessed is one who, most translations say, delights in the law of the Lord. This is what he loves. This is what excites him. This is what he longs for. And we see it in the conclusion of verse 2. In his teaching, he meditates by day. And those aren't enough hours. It's just so good. It's so sweet. I love it so much. There's not enough time to meditate on it in the day. The meditation carries over into the night as well. Reflective of that heart's pleasure in the teaching, the instruction, the law, the Word of God. This is not Eastern meditation that seeks to empty the mind, is it? No, to the contrary. This is a filling of the mind with that teaching of the Lord. That is pleasure, that is desired, that is delighted in. And the blessing results. So we have it in verse 3. Consequently, and the psalmist brings in this figure. He is like a tree transplanted. Now we're used to just planted, aren't we? Most of our translations say planted beside rivers of water. But the word is used here and again in Psalm 92 to indicate not the original position, but a new position that the man holds by grace. This is a new place in which he has been put by God's grace. He is like a tree transplanted, taken from the dry and barren soil and planted instead beside channels of water. So that even when the sun is hot and when there is drought, the tree not only survives but is healthy and flourishes, because the soil in which it has been planted now is fed constantly by water, because there are channels of water there nearby It soaks into the soil. And all the water and nutrients that the tree needs are available to it so that it yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And then he leaves the figure, returning to the man who is blessed to say, whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he does, he prospers. Now, does that mean that what we have in verses 1 and 2 is a shortcut described? This is a get-rich-quick scheme? If you want to prosper in whatever you do, whatever design is attractive to you, if you want to make sure that that exceeds, here's what you do. You make this determination, and then you meditate on the Bible all the time. And then whatever you try, it will work out. I have an infomercial on how to do this. No. What does the one do who, first of all, delights in, takes pleasure in all that the Lord speaks, all that the Lord gives as instruction and teaching? That's his delight. That's what he loves. That's why he meditates on it, is because he loves it. And then, in addition to that heart love and pleasure and delighting in, he also has all that he needs supplied to him, like the tree has this water, because it's planted beside streams of water. So he has the desire and he has the means to do what? Obey that law that he loves so much. What is the fruit that is produced in its season? It's the fruit of holiness, of godliness. The one who is thus blessed produces to the glory of God holiness of life, obedience of lifestyle. It is not so with the wicked ones. Things are very different there. Again, we have this strong contrast to the contrary. Things are wholly different. It's not just a shift of degree. This is 180 degrees off the other way. Like chaff, which the wind drives about. Now, that's a simile. Right? You learned that in school. When we make a comparison with the word like, that's a simile. Two things are like one another. In what way? In what way are the wicked like chaff? The psalmist tells us something about chaff. Chaff is something that the wind drives about. Why is that? Because chaff is light. It does not weigh very much. When grain was harvested, it was brought to the threshing floor, and there it was beaten with a stick so that the parts of it would come apart from each other, and then the whole is thrown up in the air. And the grain, the fruit, the holiness, glorious holiness, you know this, you've heard this, right? The word for glory in Scripture means weightiness. The grain, the fruit, it weighs a lot, relatively speaking, and so it falls back down to the threshing floor. But the chaff, the parts we don't want, they don't come back down because it doesn't weigh hardly anything, and the wind just carries it away. And so how are the wicked like chaff? Worthless and easily disposed of. Worthless, unfruitful, not producing holiness, so worthless before the Lord, and easily disposed of. Therefore, the wicked ones will not rise up. Their cause will not be sustained. They will not be vindicated. What they would argue in favor of themselves will not carry weight with the court. The wicked ones will not rise up in the judgment. We live in the context of a world where we are told that anything that you want to value and any way that you want to live is just as good as every other way, and we will accept what you believe and how you want to live so long as what you say about that is that everybody else also has that same liberty that you have to think what they want to think, believe what they want to believe, and live how they want to live. And that is all well and good, I suppose, if there is no authority who has the authority and the power to bring any to account, and if there is no judgment. But there is. The wicked ones will not rise up in the judgment. We are not at liberty to live as though different strokes for different folks is all the same. Everything is all one. Whatever trips your trigger, each to his own. Whatever works for you. Because there is a coming judgment. And isn't that next line comforting? Because we have said that the one is blessed who does not sit in the seat of cynics, who does not sit with people who make a mockery of all that is holy and serious. He does not make a home there and say, "These are my people." Does that mean he's exiled to a lonely existence? No. Because there is an assembly of the righteous ones where the sinners will not be. Where the sinners have no seat in the assembly of the righteous ones. And why is that? Because Yahweh knows the way of righteous ones. We comment so often on that biblical understanding of knowledge. Not just that he knows how they are living, but that he has an intimate and embracing acquaintance with the way of the righteous. That is something that he is close to and that is close to his heart. And by contrast, the way of the wicked ones will perish. We say it's all in who you know, but it's not so much in who you know, but rather in whether or not God knows you and is intimately acquainted with and approves of your way. We move then into Psalm 2. Where we again look at the wicked ones, and now they are those who are in power and authority and influence. Why are the nations in turmoil? The verb there for being in turmoil is, again, in the perfect tense. It carries something like that same meaning and weight. It means a fixed place, a determined place, an ongoing place. This is where they are. In turmoil, an ongoing state that's already been decided and established. Why are the nations in turmoil? And states keep pondering empty schemes. Now, keep pondering, that verb is in the imperfect, indicating an unsettled way of being. And you hear that in the translation, right? The keep pondering. We can't just come up with a scheme and just, we've decided on that, that's what we're going with, because nothing seems to work. And so we just keep going back to the drawing board. I don't know, maybe this, how about that? That has problems with that. And we just keep, in that turmoil all the time, but keep on scheming in different ways. That same pattern of the perfect and the imperfect is repeated in verse 2. The kings of the earth take up, that's perfect tense, their stations. They're established there. This is where I'm going to, in the words of Psalm 1, verse 1, take my stand. And the potentates sit. It's interesting, sit is in the imperfect. I would kind of think otherwise. It gives me this mind of just not being able to sit still. Keep getting up to pace. Just nervous energy. Unable to be settled and at peace, and coming back to sit and think again, but oh no, got to get up, roam again. They sit in conclave against Yahweh and against his anointed one. This is what they say in verse 3. Now, one of the commentators that I consulted as I studied this past week said about verse 3, now this is not literally what they say. This is figuratively what they say. Now, evil is subtle. And the wicked ones do not come out and say this direct, but it's what's in their hearts. The psalmist is revealing what's in their hearts. And I found that interesting because I feel like we live in a day and an age, a culture where they pretty much do say this. Let us tear apart their restraints and throw off from us their bondage. Don't we hear almost exactly that? No one has a right to tell me what to do. It's my body, it's my life. There is no God to tell me what to do or to judge me, and who are you to tell me otherwise? They'll say it on NPR and they'll put it in print in the New Yorker magazine, and it's right there, all around us. What they say reveals the true nature of sin. So many don't like that word sin. But what is discussed here is not just an alternate lifestyle. It's not a mistake. It's not a slip up. It's sin, and sin is rebellion. It's mutiny. It's treason. It is against Yahweh and against His Anointed One. It is an attempt to tear apart restraints and to throw off from us perceived bondage. That's the true core nature of sin. Not just on the part of those who will say this, but in you and in me. When we sin, we are saying this same thing. No, I don't want to live under your restraints. I consider your teaching not to be my pleasure, but to be bondage. And I am rebelling against it. The schemes were called empty in verse 1. That means they don't produce anything. There's no fruitfulness there. They cannot succeed. They scheme and scheme and scheme, but no wisdom or power on earth can succeed in rebelling against the one who sits enthroned in heaven. Indeed, verse 4 says, the one who sits enthroned in heaven laughs. The sovereign one mocks them. He does not take counsel of war to say, oh, what shall we do? Look at how they're flanking us. I didn't expect that. What to do now? Whatever the schemes are, he looks and says, you're not serious. And then, verse 5 is a temporal then. It's bad enough to be laughed at, bad enough to be mocked at, but then he will speak to them in his exasperation and in his rage, he will terrify them. It's not just a joke that he'll brush off. And this is what he will say to such rebels. For my part, I. The I is emphatic in the Hebrew. Not you, never mind you, I. Notice the contrast we had from verse 2 to verse 4. In verse 2, the kings of the earth. In verse 4, he who sits enthroned in heaven. And now not you, but I. I have installed my king on Zion. That's the hill of my holiness. This is terrifying. Because the Lord's holiness will be vindicated and his king will rule and no usurpers can succeed and will be punished for their treason. Treason in every state, in every culture throughout the history of the world has always been punishable by death. Now the Son speaks. Do you notice it's been plural in the plotting of the nations, of the potentates? We will tear apart their restraints. We will throw off from us their bondage. Because they sat in conclave against Yahweh and against His Anointed One. The one that Yahweh refers to as my king. I have installed my king. And now we discover that that one he has installed as his king is the Son. The Son speaks in verse 7. I want to recount Yahweh's statute. The word statute indicates an engraving in stone. This establishing him as king is not penciled in. It's not even penned in or permanent marker. This is etched in stone. I want to recount Yahweh's statute. He said to me, you are my son. Late in my time in the church, I served in Mobile, Alabama, when things had gotten bad. Just a lot of discontent in the church and tension in the congregation. There were some in the congregation who took issue with me and who felt that they were in an impossible situation because they felt that they had some grievance against me. But I was the son of the senior pastor. So what are you going to do? Who are you going to complain to? He's the son of the pastor. Now, I think they did my father an injustice in feeling that way. I think he would have brought any grievance to the session. He would have asked them to make judgments. He would have sought to execute justice if anyone felt like the grievances had merit, so on and so forth. But it is not an injustice to feel that way about the Son of God. I think the way that some felt there in that church in Mobile, we ought to feel here when the Son recounts Yahweh's statute. He said to me, "You are my Son." You had a grievance against this king? He's the Son of the One enthroned in heaven. He's the Son of the Sovereign One. What are you going to do? He said to me, "You are my Son. I have myself begotten you today." Most think that David wrote this psalm for the occasion of his inauguration as king over Israel. That inauguration of David as king had been much resisted for many years, chiefly by Saul, the former king. Saul knew that God had elected David to succeed him as king of Israel. Saul knew that Samuel had gone and had anointed David as king of Israel, but Saul did not want David to succeed him as king of Israel. He wanted his own son, Jonathan, to be king. And so he sought to kill David. And David lived for years on the run from King Saul in fear of his life. Saul was not the only king that opposed David and at one time or another sought his death. And so when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle and the time is coming for the actual inauguration of David as king, it's thought he writes this psalm upon that occasion. And so what does it mean for God to say, "I have myself begotten you today"? It's not a reference to David's birth. It's not a reference to David's election as king. It's not a reference to David's anointing as king. It's a reference to his public manifestation as king and his public recognition as king when he's inaugurated. And so when we apply this psalm to Christ, as we ought to do, we need to say there's no indication of an Arianism here, as though there was a time when the Son was not, that he's begotten, that he came into being at some point. That's not what's being referred to here, but rather to his inauguration as king, his public recognition as king. It's a reference to his incarnation, to his baptism, to his work on the cross, and most especially to his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. That's the today in I have myself begotten you today. And the Lord continues to speak to the Son. "Ask from me, and I will surely give nations as your inheritance and as your holding the very limits of the earth." The Dutch reformed politician, statesman, one-time president of the Netherlands, or prime minister, I think it's called, of the Netherlands, pastor, educator, seminary professor, Abram Kuyper. Of all that he said and wrote, probably most famous from him is this: "There is not one square inch of all creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" That's mine. Surely it is true. For the Lord says to him, "Ask from me and I will surely give nations as your inheritance and as your holding the very limits of the earth. You will shepherd them with an iron scepter." Well, the scepter is the instrument of the king. It's a sign of his authority and power. He says, you're going to be a king who rules over the whole of the earth, and not with a fancy solid gold and malleable scepter that's just a symbol, but a scepter of true strength, a scepter of iron. Now, that could sound like an indication of harshness, cruelty even, for a king to rule with an iron scepter. But such an implication is taken away from us by the verb there, "you will shepherd them." Here's the king's scepter used as a shepherd's rod or crook, one used to guide and defend the sheep. Here is comfort for all those who come under the shepherding of this king, knowing that his defense of them is sure and strong and cannot fail because the instrument of his shepherding is an iron scepter. Though we must admit, it does bode ill for his enemies. Like a potter's vessel, you will shatter them. An iron scepter, pottery, not much of a contest there. Those who would rebel and come against God's people to harm them, beware. And now the psalmist comes with concerned advice. This reflects the graciousness of God. Some of these things against the wicked ones sound incredibly harsh and hard, and they are hard sayings. Look at the graciousness of God reflected in the advice that is given here. There's care and concern expressed even for the wicked, and there is advice for how to escape such an end. Now then, kings, act prudently. Already there's an indication. It is not all over for you. Your fate is not sealed. There is a course of action to take here that is a prudent one. Accept correction. You can be corrected and walk a different way. You judges of the earth, what is that way? Serve Yahweh with fear and exult in Him and in His teaching. Make that your pleasure with trembling. Kiss the Son, a sign of reverence in many cultures for one who is sovereign, for one in authority. Kiss the Son. And again the warning, lest He be exasperated and you perish for your way when His anger burns even a little. It doesn't take a gale to drive the chaff away. A slight breeze will do it. You don't need to be afraid of extreme wrath. Just His anger burns even a little. And then the close. Blessed are all. Blessed are all. Wicked ones, take note of this. There is blessing to be had. Blessed are all who do what? Who take refuge where? From Him? From the one who is angry with the wicked every day? No, in Him. Isn't that astonishing? The refuge that brings blessing to the wicked is in Him. Because the one who rules, the one into whose hand all judgment has been entrusted, is the one who gave Himself for us. That in Christ, in the Son, we might be given a new heart that finds His teaching a pleasure. And know this blessing. What is the blessing? What is the blessing that's spoken of here? Well, before we answer that question, we have to be reminded of who the one is who counts it a blessing. Because otherwise, when we announce this is the blessing that is promised, this is what there is as blessing, when we announce that, it will sound like we say to a Red Sox fan, congratulations, you have won a whole boatload of New York Yankees swag and an all-expense-paid trip to New York City where you can go to a Yankees game with A-Rod. And the Red Sox fan will say, no, thank you. That sounds like torture. Don't give me any of this stuff because I'll burn it. But the one who calls this a blessing is the one who is determined not to walk this way, not to stand this way, not to sit there, but for whom Yahweh's teaching is a pleasure, who meditates on it day and night. What's a blessing to one like that? To that one, the blessing is to be ruled by one who is a perfect refuge, whose watchful care never fails, whose defense is unassailable. The blessing is to be ruled by the teaching, the government, the judgments that He calls delightful. The blessing is in such instruction that preserves health in the face of any and all hardships. His leaf does not wither. And does more than just maintain health, but even brings about the fruitfulness of holiness. even in the face of difficulties, of discouragements, of trials, of hardships, still one produces holiness, God-likeness. So the blessing is the joy and privilege of becoming ever more like the one that is admired so much. You ever known someone with whom you'd love to spend time, but there's kind of a bittersweetness to it, because every time that time is over and you find yourself on your own, you think, man, I wish I could be more like that. You're so humble and so generous and so loving, and I'm just such a jerk. Why am I like that? Why couldn't I be more like that person? For the person who admires the Lord and His character so much, what a blessing to have that promise that we are being conformed to the image of the Son. Now, we cannot become divine, but the divine has become human. And we are being shaped like Him in His perfect, holy, submissive, generous, loving humanity. And in that interest, He feeds us with Himself, with His body broken and His blood shed. He feeds us. He nourishes us. Here are the channels of water beside which we are transplanted in order that we might produce fruit. Let's pray. Father, again, we give You thanks for Your word, and again, we ask that You would bear fruit in us and through us by the use of it. We pray this for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.